Wednesday night, we're going to continue through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Lord willing, we might finish the book of Acts this Wednesday, so you don't want to miss this. And then we start Romans next week, so pretty exciting stuff. Let's get to it. Would you, as it is Easter, we're not going to pull from our through the Bible study as we normally do on a Sunday, but we're gonna take a Resurrection Sunday break and turn to Romans chapter 1. Would you turn to Romans chapter 1? As I look around here, I just love Resurrection Sunday, the sunshine, the blossoming trees, a congregation who's here because we love Jesus. I just feel overwhelmed with God's goodness and the hope of heaven that we have. And you know, why do we get together with joy, maybe even the next level on Resurrection Sunday? The answer is because today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the day that changed everything in the world. The resurrection of Christ, I believe, is the biggest event that ever happened in the history of all the cosmos. God visited man, knew man's condition of sin, sliding down the slippery slope of hell. That's where we are all headed. And God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But what's the math behind that? To believe in Jesus will save you? The answer is yes. By the way, we do this every weekend. We celebrate Jesus and the resurrection. But today we shout it from the rooftops that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has risen from the dead. And there's a reason why we boldly proclaim the power of God through the gospel message. That's why I really wanted to make this kind of our main text, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Let's take a look at that. It says there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why to the Jew first? Well, it came to the Jews by a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, the disciples were Jews. It came to them first, but then the word Greek there, you might think, why just the Greek people? But that was an idiom of the day of Hellenism, which was basically anybody who was not a Jew. You might even say Gentile. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That's us, most of us here who are not Jews. We have the gospel. And here, I love what he talks about here, the gospel of Christ. That's a huge thing. We use the word gospel, and a lot of people have different views of what the gospel might be or might not be. But I love, this doesn't really tell us the definition of the gospel, you know, what it is, as much as this is a verse that tells us what it does. What does the gospel do? Well, it, in and of itself, the gospel itself, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that goes to church every Sunday. Oh, wait, didn't say that, did it? It says the gospel is the power of God, to salvation to everyone that gives money to the church. Nope. To carries a big Bible and has a fake smile saying praise Jesus all the time. Nope. What is the gospel? It's the power of God to save everyone that believes. Would it be irresponsible of the Holy Spirit to put this in there if there was something else you needed to do to be saved? Like if you were saved, oh yeah, believe, yeah. But you also have to be really good. You have to stop sinning. You have to stop doing this and start doing that. You gotta read your Bible every day. If you're really gonna be saved, then you gotta do this. Wouldn't that be irresponsible? So the point that I'm making is the Holy Spirit's not lacking in responsibility. Every time the Bible talks about the definitive salvation of a sinner, it doesn't attach anything else other than belief. Oh, once a person believes and becomes a Christian, oh yeah, then there's some other things that you start to see. Good works is something that follows a believer. That's why James would say faith without works is dead. But works does not save you. That's so important to understand. So the gospel of Christ, this tells us what it does. It's got power, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, I love how Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why would anybody ever be ashamed of the gospel? Did you know in Paul's day, they would be ashamed for the same reason we would be ashamed today? There's many reasons why people might feel ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The first one I would suggest perhaps is the fear of social rejection or persecution from people who don't like Christian people. The second one is maybe misunderstanding what the gospel is altogether. Maybe there's those that would say, well, you know, the gospel is it requires you to earn salvation through good works. And others may view the gospel as a set of rigid rules, a way of controlling others to do what you want them to do. And they would feel ashamed in sort of associating with the gospel. But that's just, they don't know what the gospel is. That's a misunderstanding. Others are more concerned about their public image. You see, there's some that would say, well, to be a Christian who believes in the gospel, the first thing you have to do is admit you're a sinner and that you are falling short in your life. Man, that's one of the things that people miss today. A prideful, arrogant person wants to fight the argument, I'm a good person. I'm not like bad people, like all the other people in this world. I pay my taxes. I'm kind to people I like, at least. And they think they're just good people, but your desire to kind of have people like you, there's a thing within us that doesn't want to admit, I'm a wretched, miserable sinner who needs to be saved by the grace of God. And before you can receive the gospel, the power of God to save, you've got to come to a place of repentance where you realize, man, I fall short. Because we all fall short. Did you know that Satan's got a message going in the church even today, the Church of Jesus Christ, that says, you're enough. I'm enough. I saw a pastor wearing a dumb shirt. I'm enough. That's from First Bag of Bolognians. Do you understand that? I'm telling you, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. The Bible, that's totally opposite of what the Bible preaches. The Bible says you're not enough. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. And if you're honest for a half a second, you know that to be true. Like, it's funny how we sort of like to forget when we were sort of a jerk. Maybe some of you were driving to church this morning and you're on the I-5. Oh, I'm gonna be late, better go pedal to the metal. Oh, who's the slow person in this lane? And you get right up on their tail and then you're looking, come on, get out of my way, I'm going to church. And then you see the PDX Crusade sticker on the back of their window. Tap the brakes a little bit. Praise Jesus, God bless you. And then you drive in the driveway and you're like, oh, that was Pastor Brett. No, I'm sure that wasn't you because I got here earlier, But then you realize, oh yeah, man, I am a cruddy sinner. I am a weirdo. But to admit that, well, a lot of the world doesn't want to admit that. So they're ashamed to say the gospel because it requires you to say, I am a sinner and I need to be saved from my sin, my depravity. So they have a desire to kind of hold some kind of positive public image, which doesn't really exist to begin with. Maybe another reason, number four, the gospel's emphasis on suffering and sin. If you're gonna believe the gospel, it makes you talk about a guy who hung on a cross and bled and died and there's the sin and repentance, and some people don't wanna deal with that, so they're ashamed to love the gospel. Or maybe even number five, it's a contradiction with popular beliefs like you're enough or you're a good person, that humanity is basically good, secular humanism. Maybe you're one who rejects Christianity that says, man, humanity has a sin nature and we have walked in opposition to God. But there's many reasons why people are ashamed of the gospel. Paul says here in Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the verse we started with. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Man, I think this is such a key. So, this tells us what the gospel does. It's the power that saves a sinner to salvation to everyone that believes. Don't add to that. I'll remind you that as we go through this more and more, but it's belief, a faith, believing in Christ. So if that's what the gospel does, what is the gospel? Well, theologians agree. One of the best definitions of the gospel comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul spells it out really clearly. He says, for I have delivered unto you, the Corinthian church, a bunch of Gentile sinners, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what they call the gospel in a nutshell. And it's got three main components. Number one, Christ died for our sins. The first thing you have to understand is once you get to that place where you acknowledge I'm a sinner and I need to repent of my sin, that means change your mind and agree with God and say, Lord, here are my sins. I agree, I am a sinner. And because of my sin, your Bible tells me I deserve death and hell. And when you agree with that, finally, if you're a young person and you don't agree with that yet, just wait. I don't want to tell you to wait because, you know, some of us, it takes a little longer for us to realize how sinful we really are. But better to repent early. Just going to say that right now. But the reason, because you got to get to that point where you can understand what the gospel is all about. So once you know you're a sinner, you realize the gospel is this: Christ died for your sins. What's that mean? It means that your penalty for your sin is death. But for you and me as sinner material, we deserve death and hell for eternity. But God says, I would that none should perish. The heart of God is not to send everybody to hell. We've sent ourselves there. God says, you're all on the slippery slope to hell, but I want to pluck you off of that slippery slope and I want to save you. But God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force you to believe. He doesn't force you to accept him. He doesn't force his love upon you. It's something you choose to believe and receive. And so the Lord sends his only begotten son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life without sin, the only one who ever did that. And he died for our sins in our place, substitutionarily. That's the idea of the gospel. Christ substituted himself in your place so that you wouldn't have to suffer for eternity for your sins. This is the first component of the gospel message. The second part is that he was buried. Now you might say, well, Brett, of course, if he died, he was buried. But there's a nuance there that's kind of interesting because there's a whole notion out there that, well, Jesus didn't really actually die. Did you know the whole Muslim faith, all the Islamic people don't believe Jesus died on the cross? Some Muslims believe he was on a cross, but he never really died. Did you know that all your pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professors at these universities that talk about the historical Jesus and all this stuff, one of their theories as to the resurrection that really didn't happen, they'll say, was he didn't really die. He merely swooned. When he died on the cross, they thought he was dead, but he wasn't completely dead. So they wrapped him up, put him in a tomb. And then, now, by the way, I understand that what I believe, Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then rose from the grave. I understand that takes faith, and I'll admit that. But at the same time, I'm always amazed what kind of faith these secular pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professors who like to talk about the historical Jesus, they have more faith than I do. They believe ridiculous things, really ridiculous things. Like, for example, I believe Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then he rose from the grave, just like he said he would do. But they believe Jesus didn't really die after having nails in his hands and feet, after having whipping on his back with a flagellum, which makes your back ripped to shreds. You're bleeding, you're dying, and then hanging for hours on a cross. Not only that, the people who are experts on death. Are you an expert on death? If you came up to a dead person, would you even know how to make sure or know? I've had to do that on a couple of occasions, and it's not a fun thing to check for a person's pulse. But, you know, you and I were tourists. Romans were experts on death. These Romans that crucified Jesus, that was their job description, kill people. And you do it in the most brutal, suffering way. And when you wanted them dead, you made them dead. And that was their job description, and they were pros. So here's what the pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater professor is saying. Well, he wasn't completely dead. See, the Bible narrative says something that historians write about. Josephus writes about how there's so much writing about Roman crucifixion in history that's outside of the Bible. The Bible perfectly aligns with that historical evidence. For example, one of the things that's very common is they'd hang people on crosses and they'd let them suffer as long as they wanted to. And one of the things that they would do is they would bend the victim's knees and nail or tie their feet to the cross so that their knees were bent. The reason they do this is because when their arms were outstretched, their shoulders would eventually pop out of socket. Then their muscles would spasm, their pectoralis major muscles would start to spasm, and it would start to actually choke off their breathing airway. And it was very painful. But the only way a victim on a cross could breathe is to then stand up on that nail of their feet and stretch up and gasp for air. And then they drop because the pain was so excruciating, they'd have to drop again. And then they'd stretch up again and breathe. And so what do you do if you're a Roman soldier? It's like, man, we got to get these guys dead now. So what happened in the Bible is what they do. And this is common. They would take a big club and they would walk up to the victim on the cross and they'd break the legs. The reason they would do that is because then the person could no longer stretch up and gasp for air on their legs. And so in a matter of minutes, they would suffocate and die. Well, the biblical narrative perfectly follows that. It says they were getting close to the Passover and they couldn't deal with dead bodies at that point. So they very much quickly said, let's break their legs. They broke the two thieves' legs. But when they came to Jesus, what did they say? Anybody remember? This one's already dead. Now the pipe-puffing, cardigan sweater-wearing, see, that's where they made the mistake. He wasn't really dead. He was completely dead. He was mostly dead, if you know the movie reference there. And so they didn't break his legs. Fulfilling Bible prophecy, by the way, not a bone of his body would be broken. That's a Bible prophecy fulfillment right there. Well, Brett, that's the mistake. They left him alive. Well, they did something else. To make sure that he was dead, they took a spear and they shoved it right into his side and out gushed a mixture of blood and water. If you're a forensic medicine specialist, you would say, no, he was dead. I would say, you don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to understand, you know, you spear someone. If they don't say, ouch, then he's probably dead. I'm not a rocket scientist. But the mixture of blood and water coming out, that means he was dead. Jesus died and then they buried him in a tomb, put a 2-ton stone over the opening of that tomb as they would do in those days. So that's part of the gospel message. He literally suffered on the cross for our sins, but he died and was buried. And then the third component of the gospel, and this is the big one, and that he rose again on the third day. The raising of the dead is the key to the story. If you don't tell the whole story, it's not a good story at all. It reminds me of another story. I love how history sort of echoes and there's things to learn. Maybe you know your history when Napoleon, the Napoleonic Wars, Napoleon had crushed most of his enemies and he was quite prolific when it came to war. And that's why the British were shaking in their shoes when Napoleon was knocking at their door. Well, they sent General Wellington. Wellington was a guy who had some wins and some losses in battle, but he was kind of the best foot forward for the British. So they sent Wellington to Waterloo, where they would finally head-to-head go against Napoleon. Long story short, Wellington shockingly, amazingly, defeated Napoleon there at Waterloo. Now, to get the message from the battle there at Waterloo, they didn't have cell phones and text messaging back in the 1800s. So the way they would send the message is they would relay a short signal to different series of stations, with one within the sight of the next, and they would send an established code of message between England, you know, and the continent. And the message was sent. This was the message. They had to keep it short, unlike some of you text people. They had to say, Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Great message for the British. So they started sending and relaying, relay across the English Channel. The problem was, fog rolled in, and just before it reached Britain, they only got the first two words, and it said, Wellington defeated. And all of Britain was grieving and going, oh no, we're gonna be speaking French for crying out loud. And they were bummed because it was their last ditch effort to have Wellington fight Napoleon. Well, after a few hours, the fog rolled out the rest of the way, and suddenly it was clear again, and the rest of the message came. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, and then there was great celebration. People that only talk about the dying of Jesus, you're missing the whole point. It's like, you might even say, Jesus defeated, well, if the whole sentence, if you know the whole gospel, Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. But if you only talk about his death and burial, you've got Jesus defeated. Do you ever wonder if Satan thought Jesus was defeated when he died? Well, Satan, you know, surely he knew. Do you understand? Satan is not omniscient and he's not omnipresent, meaning he's not all over and he doesn't know everything. Not like God. So I wonder if he's like, Jesus dies on the cross and he's buried in Satan for 3 days. What's he doing? Yes. I wonder if that's Satan. I don't know for sure, but I wonder, Satan, you know, was you know, obviously trying to trap Jesus. We know that because he led Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him. Now he's thinking, wow, I got him. Jesus defeated, but little do you know the rest of that line, as the fog of sin and Satan rolls out, we see Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. He won the victory. Some might view the death of Christ only as defeat. But actually, when you realize what happened, he willingly did that. He died willingly, knowing, even as he foretold, I will raise up on the third day, and he did it. So the resurrection actually spells out victory. Victory for Jesus, which means victory for us. And just like the British, it was Wellington that had the victory, but all the British people were celebrating. Why? Because it was a victory for them. Same with Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, and when he rose from the grave, you say, well, good for Jesus, he had victory. But no. Because his victory, we have victory. In fact, which means defeat of Satan, which means victory over sin and death. I think 1 Corinthians 15:55 spells that out for us, where it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rest of the message. Yeah. Christ defeated Satan on the cross. And because of that victory, we have victory. Now, this does so much for us. One of the things it does is it tells us that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. No other religious leader did that. Muhammad didn't do one thing to prove his claims of a prophet. Buddha did nothing to prove that what he said was true. Confucius, nothing. Oprah, nothing. Whoever you think is a religious leader or guru or whatever, which Oprah's got a large following, I'm just gonna say it, but she's off. It's sad because people follow these people, but there's no proof in what they say or claim. Jesus is the only one who said, I will prove that I am the savior of the world. And he said, destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Speaking of the French and the British, another little story, Charles Maurice de Talleyrand of Perigord. He was a guy who was a French, he was a great French diplomat, but he's kind of a funny guy in history. He was known to be sort of a stoic face kind of thing, but he was witty. But he was also a believer in Christ. And there's some interesting things about this guy, but I came across the story. There was a young man who was trying to start a new religion. You know, he was sort of taking Christianity and saying that was false, but his version was the right one. But nobody was following him and nobody was becoming converts. So he went to Charles Maurice and said, man, nobody's following my new religion. He says, what would you recommend that I do to get people to believe? And he said this, Charles Maurice, he said, I should recommend that you get yourself crucified, then die. But be sure to rise again on the third day. I like that because that is the thing that separates Christ from all other religions. What makes Christianity more true than all the other religions? Glad you asked. It's a resurrected Jesus Christ. If Christ is not risen, we're in big trouble. Did you know that Paul actually talked about this in such a negative? He raised the question sort of rhetorically, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then what? And in 1 Corinthians 15, you can jot this down, or you can turn there if you want to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul sort of rhetorically works through this. It seems kind of wordy, and you might say, what's he talking about? But I think it's rich that he goes through the implications. If Jesus didn't really raise it from the dead, then what? Well, let's read. It says in verse 12, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. The word vain is the old King James way of saying a waste of time. Our preaching is a waste of time if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and your faith is a waste of time. if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. He goes on, yea, we're found false witness of God. We're liars then, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he did not raise up, then the dead don't rise. For if the dead rise not, then Christ has not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then he says, they also which are fallen asleep or dead in Christ have perished. You say, well, Brett, isn't that a double? Those who died have perished. Duh. No, what he's saying those who've died are in everlasting death. That's hell. That the word perish is taken to that next level. So if you didn't raise up after you die, then you're going to everlasting destruction is the idea. Verse 19, if in this life only we have the hope in Christ, we of all men are most miserable. This is where Paul says, it's not about this life. It's about the resurrection after you die to go to heaven for eternity. And then he says, after asking, what if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? But then I love verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and he's become the first fruit of them that died. In other words, Jesus is the first one who resurrected. Now you say, wait a minute, Brett, what about Lazarus? He rose from the dead. No, Jesus raised him from the dead only to kick the bucket again. That's a different thing. He was still gonna die and see death. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. That is the first one who's raised up to everlasting life in that way. And that's why it says that here. Jesus, because he rose from the grave, we get to raise up. So when you ask this rhetorical question, Paul just camps out on these few points. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain. If Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain or a waste of time. Thirdly, before he goes into that, he talks about how it was a proof that resurrection is the proof of his claim. Mark 10:33, Jesus saying in a third person, he says, behold, we, me and the disciples, go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, they'll scourge him, they'll spit upon him, and they shall kill him, and then the third day he will rise again. Can I just say, who gets this right? This is Jesus talking in the third person saying, guess what, we're going, yours truly, to Jerusalem, where I'm gonna be, you know, condemned to death, whipped, mocked, spat upon, crucified, and then on the third day, I'm gonna rise from the dead. I mean, who makes that claim? Do you know nobody has ever made that claim successfully except for Jesus? There's been a few people in history who tried. One was Harry Houdini. Did you know he made an attempt to say, I will return? And his wife and his followers, they all lit candles on the night he was supposed to return, and they waited like Linus waiting for the great pumpkin. But he never showed. Why? Because old Harry Houdini didn't have power over life and death. Jesus is the only one who did that. He made that claim. He made that prediction. In fact, it was the religious leaders that said this to Jesus, then answered the Jews and said unto him there in John chapter 2, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture, that's the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and the word which Jesus said. That's when Jesus said in, you know, in Mark's gospel about how he's gonna raise up from the dead 3 days later. So this is Jesus making a prediction. So, you know, one of the things we know is not only, you know, what if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? Your preaching is vain, your faith is vain, but also, you know, the if Christ be not risen, you're still in your sins because he was a fake. He was a phony if he didn't raise up from the dead because he claimed he would. One of those provable facts in history is that Jesus rose from the grave. That's why the whole world was changed from that day forward. Some dude from Galilee that was a carpenter's son that made some ruckus and then died on a cross should have gone off into history as oblivion. What was it that after Jesus died on the cross, what was it that suddenly Christianity spread like wildfire. It would only be a few decades, even the whole Roman Empire would hear the gospel. It would only be 300 years where all of Rome, the Roman Empire, Christianity was the religion of choice. Like that's, how did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Jesus said, I will rise from the dead. And when he did, and hundreds of people saw him after he rose from the grave, they were so convinced, not only were they convinced that they believed, but they were unwilling to deny it, even when some like James was sawn in half lengthwise, saying, deny Jesus. And he said, I will not. He is the resurrected Savior. Jesus is Lord. And virtually all the disciples, minus John, were killed for their faith in Christ. You think one of them would say, oh, it was just a joke, he swooned, or he sort of faked it, or nope, not one person gave in. They all believed. Why? Because Christ is risen. So if Christ didn't rise, Paul's saying our preaching's a waste of time, your faith is a waste of time, and you're still in your sins, which means you're still headed for hell. But I love how he ends the discussion in verse 20. He says, but Christ is risen. And because Christ is risen, we have salvation through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. This is so important. So what does the resurrection of Christ do? It proves his divinity and all of his claims. I love how the Bible over and over tells us, well, the resurrection does this, and the resurrection does that, and the resurrection does the other. It's so rich. That's why we Christians get giddy around the resurrection and Sunday. We go, oh, he is risen. And then people say, he is risen indeed. Why do they say that? Because it was the most earth-shattering, biggest event in the history of the world. And for you to say he is risen is to confess that you have faith in Christ, that he is who he claimed to be. It's a big deal to say he is risen. You don't just say that if you think he was some nice religious leader, a guru, a prophet, or a nice teacher. To say he is risen is to believe that he is God, who came and lived as a man, died on the cross for the sins of the world, and then rose from the grave, just like he said he would. To say he is risen, well, that's why in the early church, they would say he is risen. And then if a person was in agreement and believed in Christ, they'd say he is risen indeed. You have to understand, those words in those days could have killed you. If the right people heard you say he is risen, they could have killed you. And they did, hundreds of thousands of people killed them for saying those words. We're blessed because we can say that today. He is risen, and we can look at each other and you can say, I'm not going to say that, which means you're not a Christian. You don't believe that. But if you say he is risen indeed, that's saying, I'm with you. I believe that Jesus is God manifested as a man who came down and died for our sins, was buried and rose 3 days later. That's the gospel as the Bible puts it out there. So, you know, these verses, what do the verses say about that? It talks about the power of the resurrection, like Romans 1:3. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. That's the power that we started with. Remember, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This basically speaks of the divinity of Christ, you know, finds its surest proof in his resurrection. Not only that, Christ's sovereignty also depends on the resurrection. Romans 14:9 says, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now you might say, well, Brett, who wants to be the Lord of the dead? Remember, the dead is not really dead. Remember, the Bible says when you die, you will resurrect. You will either resurrect, you'll be the first resurrection or the second resurrection, Revelation 20. What's the first resurrection? That's the resurrection unto eternal life. But there's a second resurrection. The Bible talks about a resurrection unto eternal death, which means you resurrect unto death. That's death and hell. So the reason people take that route is they're still in their sins and they haven't been forgiven because they don't take the free offering of Christ to let him take your sins and wash you clean. By the way, not only does it speak of Christ's sovereignty over the dead and the living, but the resurrection speaks of our justification. Fancy doctrinal word, which means just as if you'd never sinned. Not only does he forgive you because he died, was buried, and rose again, but he washes your sins away completely. I love the doctrine, the teaching of justification. What does it mean? Play on words a little bit, but just as if you've never sinned at all. You could be the worst person in this room, but if Christ forgives you of your sins, you'll get to heaven and the Lord will look at you and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. You'll be like, yeah, but what about that time I murdered someone? Some of you got real serious there just for a second. It makes me nervous about you. No, just kidding. But when you get to that gate, no matter how bad you've been, if you've repented of your sin and confessed Christ, that he died, that he rose again, he was buried, if you believe that, it says your sins will be justified, not just forgiven, but just as if you'd never sinned. That's why God will say to you, if you're a believer in Christ, enter in, thou good and faithful servant, even though you and I know we really messed it up. That's the doctrine of justification. So what does the Bible say? Christ, Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, that's all of our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. That's the resurrection linked to that work of justification. And there's other scriptures that give us the glory of the resurrection. For example, our very future in heaven depends on the resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope. That's a King James way of saying living. It's a resurrected, not a dead hope, but a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To, from death, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Can I just remind you, heaven, things only get better. In the cosmos, as we know it, everything gets worse. Laws of entropy, second law of thermodynamics, everything goes from order to disorder, from organization to chaos. That's why I don't believe in evolution. Evolution demands everything goes from chaos to perfect order. There's nothing in the universe that's modeled to that. If you don't believe me, just look in the mirror. If you're past 18, you guys that are younger than 18, you can look in the mirror and still think, disorder to order. But after 18, gravity kicks in, wrinkles start showing, gray hairs start popping out. You get these weird things. If you're a man, you get your eyebrows. It used to be nice and upper, so you have good guitar strings popping out of your eyebrows. And it's just crazy, getting old. And that's just proof. But good news. When you go to heaven, instead of going from, order to disorder, laws of entropy, second law, what happens in the heavenlies, it says we get to go to inheritance where it's incorruptible. That's actually the Greek word for that is a scientific term from the opposite of entropy. So from an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. How's that possible? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. And most certainly our ultimate resurrection rests in heaven. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. What's the word quicken? Some of you guys are like, what does personal finance software have to do with this? I don't know. No, quicken is a word we don't use as much, but it means, well, it's funny. Did you know there's no English word that really suffices in the Greek word? The Greek word is zoapoeo, which means, it's a verb, by the way, that means to make alive, to give life to impart life to. The reason we don't have a word for that in the English is because man can't do that. We can't make life from nothing. God can. Zoapoeo, which means to make alive. That's this Greek word where the word quicken, when Paul says, because Christ raised from the dead, he shall also make alive you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a guy that knew how to preach a powerful sermon from the 1800s. I quote him all the time because he's one of my favorite pastors. But on an Easter Sunday, he said this about the resurrection. And for those of you who go through the Bible with us, remember we talked about Felix and Augustus the last couple of weeks? Felix was the guy that said, go away, Paul. I'll hear the gospel some other time at a more convenient time. Augustus heard Paul preach the gospel. He said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, but that's not going to happen. And he got up and walked away. Spurgeon refers to those two things on Resurrection Sunday. Here's what he said. He said, do you know, my dear unsaved listener, what God's estimate of the gospel is? Do you not know that it's been the chief subject of his thoughts and acts from all eternity? He looks on the gospel as the greatest of all his works. You cannot imagine that he has sent this gospel into the world to be a football for you to play with, that you may give it a kick, as Felix did when he said to Paul, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you, Acts 24, 25. You surely can't believe that God sent his gospel into the world to just make a toy of it and to say, as Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, Acts 26, 28. But the worst thing is when you put away all the thought of the gospel out of your soul, you can't even speak of it irreverently without committing a great sin. Spurgeon is saying the gospel is nothing to be trifled with. We talk about, oh, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, but he's saying this is the greatest of God's work, that God became a man, died on the, what's the gospel, remember? That he died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and that he rose again. This is what Spurgeon is saying. That's nothing to trifle with. Can I say, as we close this morning, that, man, I hope that you haven't just kind of kicked it around or thought, oh, I'll hear more about this later. I'll see you, Brett, at Christmas, you know, because that's what we do. Christmas, Easter. We love you that are here for that. You know, we're glad you're here. But, man, whatever you do, don't just play around with the gospel. This is the biggest decision you ever make. So, you say, okay, Brett, we've got what the gospel does. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. We know what it is. It's Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose from the grave. That's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. That's the good news. But here's the clincher. You got to receive it. It's a free gift, but you got to receive it. You can't just say, oh, I'm glad that's an interesting thing in history, but you got to repent of your sin and acknowledge humbly, Lord, I am a sinner. I have fallen short and I repent. That's where you now are positioned to say, okay, I believe that Jesus is my Savior and I'm gonna accept that. How do you do that? Well, Romans, that's our go-to today, Romans. We'll finish with this. Here's how you're saved. And by the way, this is another one of those, like the one we started with, the power of God to salvation to those that believe. John 3:16, if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. Believe, believe, believe. Again, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. How do you become a Christian? Very simply, you gotta confess with your mouth, that's the number one component, and then believe in your heart the truth of the gospel, and not just believe that God exists, that Jesus existed, not even that he just died on the cross for your sins. It doesn't say that here. It says you have to believe that he died on the cross for sins, implied when you believe that God raised him from the dead, it says here. That's why the resurrection is so important. For you to be saved, you gotta confess and believe that God raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. That's how you're saved. Saved from what? Death and hell. Man, don't leave this place without doing that. What a great day to be saved. It's a sunny resurrection Sunday, 2025. Maybe you've put this off for whatever reason. Maybe you didn't know what a gospel message was or a Christian even is. A Christian is someone who believes the gospel and accepts it. And I'd like to make sure everybody who wants that has a chance to do that. Would you bow your heads, please, as we prepare to close this service? I'm gonna have Joey come out and lead us in a final song. But before that, I'd like to ask if there's anyone who would like to say, yes, Brett, I have to humble myself and I know I'm a sinner and acknowledge that before God today and then say, but I also want to express my faith in Christ. So if that's you and you want to believe and accept, would you do that? And if there's any way possible to stay seated at this time, I'm always shocked how everything, oh, this is a good time for me to get ahead of the traffic. That is the path to destruction. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. This is huge. Christians be praying right now. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I want to accept Christ. I want to become a Christian. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you get in front of anybody. But if you are one who wants that, would you simply just do this right now and just look up and give me a quick wave? And then if I acknowledge you, then you can put your hand down. But I just want to know, is there anyone this morning who would say, that's me. I'm going to accept Christ. I'm going to believe. I want to confess Christ as my Savior. Good. I see you there. That's awesome, man. Awesome. Let me just look around. I don't want to miss anybody over there. Cool. I see you. Good. Back here. Cool. I see you. Good. Way in the back. Awesome. Cool. Right over here, I see you. Cool. Great. Over here, nice. Good. If you're down in the downstairs room, the Lord sees you. Cool, I see you back there in the back. If you're watching online, the Lord knows your heart. I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession of faith. Those of you that have acknowledged that, let's just pray this together. I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray. We love making this confession with you because it's powerful. Let's do it right now. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Lord, I pray your blessing upon these who've just confessed their faith. Lord, would you just let them know your love for them, and Lord, would you just lift that burden of guilt and sin off of them? Lord, all of us that are saved, how thankful we are that we don't have to be burdened with our sin, but you forgive us and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So bless them. May they walk with you and have joy in their heart today. For all of us, Lord, we're so thankful we serve a risen Savior, not a dead, fake faith, but something that has real weight to it, proof positive of it. We're thankful, Lord. So we conclude this service now on Resurrection Sunday with joy in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Let's all stand together. And man, if you're thankful for the resurrection of Christ, let's sing this out with all of our heart. Let's do it right now, Joey.
God sent his Son. They call him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon and the empty grave is there to prove that my Savior lives.
Because he lives.
Because he lives. Oh, I can face tomorrow. Because is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because.
Lord, we're thankful for the glorious message of the gospel. Now, as we go our way, bless these, your people. I pray you'd bless them on this sunny Sunday. May they just rejoice all day. Lord, I pray for the parking lot, that it would be supernaturally emptied out quickly, Lord, and that people would turn right. Bless them, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, Jesus Christ is risen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.